Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And we are again this week in chapter 6. As I promised last week, as we were going through Jesus' warnings about practicing a righteousness in order to get the praise of others, that he tucks in that teaching what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So again, if you can find that in the Scriptures, it's Matthew chapter 6, and we will begin this morning in verse 7, and I'll read it here in a moment for us. When Teresa and I lived in Jupiter, Florida, Teresa was working for a general contractor who built custom luxury homes. And his legal name was, and I hope you're taking notes here, Ransom Ferdinand Gladwin the Third. He was the third. Yeah, so two other people had that name, and actually his son later took on that name. And so what would happen in their business is occasionally Teresa, working in the office, would get a phone call from a salesman who was soliciting the business and was wanting to talk to the owner. And so here was the tactic that they took. You know, obviously, you can find out who owns a business. And so they want to come off like as if they know him. And they know for sure that no one named Ransom would actually go by the name Ransom. So here's what would happen is they call up and they say, is Rans there? And Teresa would say, I beg your pardon, who are you asking for? Well, then, of course, their gig is kind of falling apart on them. Rans? Is Rans there? I'm sorry, we have no one here by that name. Oh. Can I talk to the owner? No, I'm afraid not. And see, what happened was, is that by actually using the name Rans, or even if they had used his full name, Ransom, they were showing that they, in fact, absolutely did not know him. Because Ransom Ferdinand Gladwin III went by the name Skip. Of course, they couldn't have known that. Well, last time, again, in chapter 6 of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we heard Jesus warning about practicing our righteousness for the praise of others. But instead, we're to do it for whom? For an audience of one, our Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the needy, Jesus was saying, or when you pray, or when you fast, he warned us, don't be like the hypocrites. And we learned last week that a hypocrite is someone who's playing a role. They're pretending to be righteous. Well, now here in verse 7, Jesus gives us another warning. And he says in verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now he's warning us about being like the Gentiles. Well, we look at this group and we say, aren't we all Gentiles here? I don't know of any of us that is Jewish. Well, Gentiles in this context, and we always have to look at the context of Scripture. Gentiles in this context refers to people who do not know God. They are pagans, people who don't know our Heavenly Father. And so what they do is they worship many gods. And this becomes evident in the way that they pray. Because, Jesus says, they heap up empty phrases. If you have an NIV in front of you, it says that they babble. Interestingly, the word in Greek actually sounds like babbling. It's batalego, I think it is. Something like that. They babble. Now, why would they babble in prayer? Why would they use many words, as Jesus says, heaping up phrases? Well, Jesus tells us why. It's right there in the text. He says they think that they will be heard for their many words. And I submit to you that in praying this way, they are proving that at least in two ways, they do not know God. Let's look at the first way. Those who don't know God pray to many gods. In fact, I would submit to you that they pray to any god. Maybe you've heard that joke about the man who fell over the cliff, and he ended up hanging by one branch that was jutting out from the cliff's edge. And he's hanging there above this big chasm, and he looks down, and he doesn't know what to do. He can't climb up, and he's certainly not going to let go and fall. So he cries out to God. And this voice from heaven says, "Do you believe in me?" "I do, I do. Just save me. Save me." "You believe?" "I do believe. Just save me." "Then let go of the branch." Excuse me? "Let go of the branch. Is there anybody else up there?" They don't know God. And so they pray to many gods or any god. In fact, one of the distinctives of biblical Judaism, biblical Christianity, is that we are monotheistic. We believe that there is only one true God. And the characteristic of so many of the world religions is that they are polytheistic. They believe that there are many gods. In fact, did you know that the Hindus have over 33 million gods? 33 million gods. So it may well be that these pagans were babbling because they were making the same appeal, the same prayer to many gods, any god that would listen to them. As I think about it, it reminds me of a stranger who goes into the foyer of an apartment complex and hits the buttons for every unit in the hope that somebody will respond by unlocking the door. That's what they're doing. They don't know who they're praying to. So they're praying to any god they've ever heard of, hoping that one of them will pay attention, because they don't know the one true God. So Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray like them. We don't have to make our appeals to many gods, because we know the one true God. And in fact, we don't often think about it in these terms, but what is positively amazing is not only that we know God, but He knows us. He knows us. I used as an example last week in our Sunday school class that we can know the president. We can know all kinds of things about him. We can know intimate details about him, the results of his medical exams or whatever. But if you were to walk up to him on the street, you would be surely tackled by Secret Service. Why? You may know him, but he doesn't know you. We not only know God, but He knows us. In fact, the intimacy of our relationship is such that Jesus will go on to tell us that we can refer to Him as our Father. Our Father. The pagan does not know God, nor does God know him. There's no relationship here. So that's why they babble by praying to many gods. But as well, they were praying to provoke a response. Again, Jesus says they heaped up empty phrases, thinking that they would be heard for their many words. Two images come to my mind when I hear this. The first is that of a dripping faucet. A dripping faucet. All right, just imagine with me for a moment. You are just nicely ready for bed. You climb under the covers, you kind of snuggle in, reach up, and you turn out the lights, and you're just starting to settle down for sleep, and then you hear it. Drip. 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 And so at first you think, okay, I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to get some sleep. I'm going to ignore it. But it's amazing how loud a dripping faucet is in the dark. Drip, drip, drip. So then what do? You try burying your head under the pillow. Try to block out that sound. But you can still hear it in the distance. And then what starts to happen is that each of those drips in your mind becomes a dollar that's going down the drain as you waste water. So what do? You get out of that comfy bed and you go into the bathroom and you tighten up that faucet. Well, the pagan's prayers are like that annoying dripping. It's provoking a response. It's like, please, shut up. I'll do it. Okay, just shut up. Again, that is if they were praying to a God that they knew. The second image I have is that of a battering ram. You can imagine. The first blow doesn't get it. It takes a bunch of blows, repeated blows. It's like they're putting a battering ram to the gates of heaven, pounding, pounding, pounding away, hoping that they will breach whatever God that they're praying to. They would breach that God's reluctance to get involved. They don't know God, and He doesn't know them. But you know God. And He knows you. And so Jesus says in verse 8, do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father, again, calling God your Father, knows what you need before you ask Him. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God's promise to us in Christ is that we have the privilege of knowing Him. Again, I said in the earlier hour that Jesus Himself describes our eternal life as knowing God and knowing Christ whom He sent. That's the privilege of our relationship with Him. We know Him and He knows us. And Jesus says we can speak to Him as our Father, because we're His children. And so Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this. Let me just read it to us. This familiar prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, Jesus inviting us to pray to our Father because we know God. Now, I want to make a few comments before we actually dig into this prayer. I grew up in a sect, I'll call it, of Christianity, where to pray was to pray only this prayer, many times over. If you're going to pray, you would pray this prayer and maybe a handful of others, and you would pray them again, over and over and over and over again. And I would ask you, how is that any different from the pagan who heaps up empty phrases over and over and over and over and over again? Is it that we're trying to provoke God to act? I don't believe so. It's as if what Jesus said in verse 9 was, pray this. But that's not what He says. He says, pray then like this. Big difference. If it was pray this, then we best memorize this prayer. But what He's giving to us is a model prayer. A prayer after which He's hoping that we will fashion our prayers, that we'll take up the same themes that Jesus takes up when he prays and incorporate that in our praying. And I think one of the things that we might be surprised at when we look at this prayer, just glancing at it, is how short it is. It's not a whole lot of words. We think that maybe, like pagans, that if we can muster up a prayer that's long and drawn out and flowery, that that's going to get us an audience. Erica, again, I appreciate what you said a week ago Friday night, that when you pray, you just talk to him. That's what he wants. It's a relationship that we have. We're his children. He's our father. We know him. And so we pray to him as our father. A second comment. This prayer has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. And others have pointed out that since it's a model prayer that Jesus is giving to us, it should rightly be called the disciples' prayer. If you're a follower of Christ and you know him, here's how you should pray. Well, to that I would say, you can call it whatever you want. Call it the Lord's Prayer, call it the disciples' prayer. But what we need to do is to adopt its themes. We need to follow the model that Jesus has given to us. And the first thing we see in Jesus' prayer is that we are to pray with a reverent familiarity. A reverent familiarity. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So there is at once a familiarity, but then there is a reverence to the name of God. In fact, what we can't begin to appreciate is that no faithful Jew would dare call God, address God as Father. Unheard of. In fact, if you have a struggle with that, go to John chapter 8 sometime and read Jesus' interchange with the Jewish leaders. And he dares to call God his Father, and they become incensed because of the implications of that. Their traditions forbade someone calling God Father, because it's to be too familiar with God. And there's a logic to that, because we know he's holy God. He's not changed. What's changed is our relationship to him. And so that's why we come with familiarity, but our familiarity is tempered with reverence. With reverence. Never, ever refer to him as the man upstairs, the big guy, any of these euphemisms that are disrespectful. He is still God. He's supremely holy. And it is a privilege for us to call him Father. It's not because we're like him in the sense that we're holy and we're his peer. No, we have been declared holy because he's hidden us in Christ. That's our standing before God. He's a holy God. So again, a familiarity that is so familiar that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that we could even call him Abba, which is Papa. And yet we're to reverence him as holy. A familiarity that is tempered with reverence. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, if you've got a copy of God's Word in front of you, there's usually a footnote, because there are other ways of expressing it. And those footnotes are helpful here. One way of saying it is, let your name be kept holy. So as we're calling him Father, we also express, and may your name be kept holy. May it be reverenced, treated with reverence, respected. I think about that iconic image. Maybe you've seen it. It's the Oval Office in the White House. And President John F. Kennedy is sitting at his desk. And that desk had a little door in it. And there was John John playing under his dad's feet. That's the image I have of our Father who is in heaven. Here he is, the President of the United States. But because that little boy is his son, is that he can climb into that office and he can play around with all the freedom and familiarity of a son with his father. But that didn't change who that man was that was sitting at that desk. Again, those who know God pray with a reverent familiarity. Secondly, as we move along in this prayer, we pray in submission to our Father's sovereign will. Again, the prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be treated with reverence. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So much of our praying is asking God to do stuff for us. Whereas Jesus is reminding us here that He is not your servant there to do your bidding. Quite the opposite. He is our King. He is the King. The King. And it is His will that should be done. Here on earth just as it is in heaven. That's what we should be interested in, first and foremost, in prayer. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of submission to God who is King. But it's wise too, isn't it? I mean, our foolish hearts, we've lived so long under the dominion of sin in this world's kingdom. We don't know what's good for us, but He does. It's wise for us to seek His will. Your will be done, Father, King. This, by the way, is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Boy, is that ever a phrase that has been hijacked. When we pray in Jesus' name, it doesn't mean tacking in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer so that God is stuck. Oh, nuts, they prayed in Jesus' name, I've got to do what they asked. It's quite the opposite. It's not we're binding God to what we've asked. It's that what we are really doing, or should be doing, is binding ourselves to the will of God. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying in submission to all that that name represents. Jesus has come to preach the kingdom of God. And when we pray in submission to Him, we're praying for all that the kingdom of God represents and all of what God's will is. We're subjecting our will to His will. So it's really more of a declaration of our submitting rather than God submitting to us, as we often make it out to be. It's not now that we are in Christ and we can call God our Father that He does our will. We have been taken out of the kingdom of this world, been brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, and it's the will of the King of that kingdom that we're now interested in seeing done. So we pray in submission to our Father's will. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Third, we pray for what is needful. And I, in my notes, put in parentheses, not what is greedful. The things that are needful. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And what that means, it's a difficult passage to translate, but it means the bread or the essentials for the coming day. The assumption is that you're praying in the morning and you're looking at the day ahead of you and you're submitting yourself to the will of your Father and you're looking to Him to provide for you what will be needful for that day. That's the idea of the prayer. The essentials for the coming day. And we ask that prayer, we make that request, knowing, what did Jesus say? Your Father already knows what you need. He knows what you need. Now that doesn't mean then, oh, well then you don't need to ask because He already knows. No, again, that mindset flips the relationship upside down. That He's the servant who just comes in and quietly starts giving us what we need because He's here to serve us. And then He quietly dismisses Himself. No, when we ask our Father for what He knows we need, we're exercising an understanding of our relationship with Him. Yes, He's our Father. Yes, He knows what we need. But we're His child, and we're subject to Him, and we demonstrate that we're subject to Him by asking. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day the essential for the coming day. So we pray for what is needful. And in my own heart, as I was writing those very words, I sat and pondered, is that all that I can pray for? Is for the things that I need? And I started to realize something. Is that yes, God is gracious in that as a child can be with their father in their childhood innocence and in the proper sense of the word ignorance, can ask for anything. Climb up on dad's lap and ask for anything. But what does a servant do? A servant bows in humble submission and is ready to do whatever the Father asks, or commands rather. And so what I began to realize in answer to my own question is that as we grow in Christ-likeness, as our minds are changed, our thinking becomes more in tune with the will of God. So that we begin to ask for the things that conform to His will. And so our sense of need, our perception of what we need, begins to change. We will begin to pray differently. We'll begin to pray kingdom-minded prayers. Again, I'm a firm believer that the power of prayer is not only in that it accomplishes things that we ask God for, but I think the power of prayer is that it changes the one who's praying. I think that's what's first and foremost in God's heart. And we need to be changed. We need to be changed. Don't expect God to answer in the affirmative your greedful prayers. Prayers where you're just looking to consume on your lust, as James 4 says. Kingdom-minded prayers. Praying for what is needful. Fourthly, pray for our Father's help to be godly. Jesus' prayer makes very clear that what is most needful for us is our Father's help with our sin problem. We're rebellious children. We're inclined to sin. And so when we pray, we're to ask forgiveness for sinning against our Father. That's what He says. Forgive us our debts. Other translations say trespasses. prefer that translation. A trespass is when you go against a known command of God. Again, we know from what the Bible teaches us about God's law. God's law was given, this sounds weird, but that the trespasses might increase. It wasn't that God wanted us to sin more. We were sinning plenty. It's just that there wasn't a way to identify for us what sin is. And so God gives us a law, and now we all of a sudden know what sin is. What is it? It's a violation of that law. That's what the law does. It tells us what sin is. And so when we ask God to forgive us our debts, we're asking Him to forgive our willful sinning. Forgive us our trespasses. But then He says, as we forgive those who trespass against us, or as we forgive our debtors, those who have wronged us, those who we believe have sinned against us. And it sounds like God's forgiveness is conditioned on our forgiveness. That's what it sounds like. We have to ask ourselves, how can this be? I thought that our forgiveness was conditioned on what God did for us in Christ. That we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's going on here? Well, the one condition on forgiveness is repentance. Repentance. And that word literally means to have a change of mind with regard to sin. A change of mind. And let me tell you that refusing to forgive others shows that you haven't truly repented. It shows that you haven't truly had a change of mind, but rather you're still persisting in sin. And this isn't right. We know that this is important to Jesus because He repeats it. Look at verse 14 and 15. Having concluded the prayer, Jesus says, reiterating the topic, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." He's saying if you will truly repent, have a change of mind with regard to sin, and begin to be like your heavenly Father and forgive, He'll forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Why? Because you haven't repented. You're like the child who is sorry for getting caught, not sorry for what they've done. We need to repent. We need to repent. The goal of our salvation is to be like God. Godliness, that's the goal. And so what we need to do is to be willing to forgive others just as God in Christ has done what? Forgiven us. God forgave you. He was willing to forgive you for your raft of sins. And He calls on you to be like Him and to forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Then He goes on and He says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The Word of God teaches that we have three enemies that work against us in our pursuit of godliness. You know those three enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now again, when He refers to the world, He's referring to this world's kingdom. And we all know that at one time, that's the world in which we were a part of. We were a part of that kingdom. In fact, I'll raise my hand and say that I lived a significant part of my life in this world's kingdom. My heart was after what it was after. I came to faith in Christ later in life. And these three enemies, the world, this kingdom, our own flesh, which is still fallen, and the devil, war against our pursuit of godliness. And this is what we're to pray about in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, and again, you may have a footnote here in your scripture text. It is likely that a better translation is not deliver us from evil, but deliver us from the evil one. That enemy of our souls. So, Father, we pray, keep me away from temptation. Keep me away from the weakness of my own flesh, the pull of the world on me, calling me back to what I've been a part of. And the enemy of my soul, the tempter, who whispers in my ear, oh, come on. Remember? You remember what it was like? How much fun it was? These three enemies conspiring against us, trying to convince us that we need to continue in a life of sin. What do we do? Jesus says, cry out to your Father for help. Father, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Don't let me be a victim. Don't let me be overcome by the temptation in the world and the tempter who would call me back to my life of sin. Now, again, being good Protestants, it's hard for us to say the Lord's Prayer without adding that benediction. And again, you'll notice, again, if you've got a copy of God's Word in front of you, that it's not there. It's not there in the text. There's a footnote. That footnote in my text says, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We say, well, then I guess I shouldn't include it. Well, it's included, not in the scripture text, but in many people's praying. Because when you see what it says, it's a fitting benediction. It's a fitting way to end it. If there's nothing in that benediction, that good word, that goes against anything that's in Scripture. So let me just say that if you should choose in your praying to add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, you've not done wrong. It's not part of Jesus' model prayer, but it does reflect the heart of someone who knows God as Father, who reverences Him as Holy God, who submits himself to the Father as a subject to his King, who looks to God to provide what He knows is best for our lives, who has a heart after God's own heart, that is one who is given to forgiving as God in Christ has forgiven us. And someone whose burning desire is for righteousness in their own life, asking Father, the Father to keep us from sinning. That benediction reflects that heart. So I have no qualms about adding, for yours is the kingdom, because His is the kingdom. And the power, yes, His is the power. His is the only power. And to Him be the glory, for He's the only one that's worthy of it. For how long? Forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, give to us our daily bread, the things that we need for this day. And forgive us our sin debts, our trespasses against you, as we, like you, forgive those who have sinned against us. And, oh Father, lead us not into temptation. Lord, keep us from those things that would trip us up. Deliver us from the evil one, that one who would war against our souls, keeping us from living like your children. For yours, Lord God, is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Forever. Amen. And amen.